touch tonight.
The Lord will bless our little time together. We'll look first of all at a verse in James, the last chapter, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, or the end result of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5 and 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Look back to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. Let the Lord God. I found it a matter of great interest, and I'm sure you have too, through the scriptures, how often God links three people together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Peter, James, and John. And many others. We have to ask the question, why does he link them together? Because some of them don't seem to have any particular connection. Chronologically, there may be centuries apart. Entirely different kinds of people. Here's three. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, why were those three men linked together in this verse? Well, the verse tells us that it was because they were righteous men. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. But there were many other righteous men as well. Why did the Lord select these three righteous men and put them right here as an evidence of something? Preservation, I suppose. They were preserved. If there was a judgment coming upon a city and these three men were in it, it would be so bad that they would deliver their own soul. They themselves would be preserved. And I think this is the key to these three men, who each preserved in something. And they each saw something. Noah, he saw the end of all life, all flesh, the end of the flood, and he was preserved in his preaching in a polluted world. Daniel, he saw the end of the age by prophetic vision. And he was preserved in his praying in a powerful way. Job, he saw what we read of in James as the end of the Lord, or the end result of the Lord. And he was preserved in his patience in a perplexing way. Noah, he needed to be preserved from the wickedness of the world and be kept in purity. Daniel needed to be kept from the weakness of the flesh and be kept clean. And Job needed to be preserved from the wiles of the devil and be kept clean. I'm always thankful the Lord never presented these saints in the Bible as perfect saints in the finished condition. The Bible presents them as they really were, real, living men and women. And that way we can see ourselves many a time in their experience. And we can follow through. We see how God dealt with them, and we can trust the same God to be with us. Because we are faced with a world that seeks to defile us. We are afflicted with a flesh that would ever deter us from prayer. And we have an enemy who seeks to destroy our life and test us. Well, let's look back then at this man, Job. We'll just dip into this book, the book of Job, right? This, in parts because obviously we can only dip a very small cup into a very great ocean. The book of Job, we'll read it first, the first six verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. The substance also, the 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink. There was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons were sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continue. And that will suffice for the moment. We'll be looking on the other verses as we move from out of the study. The book of Job is a most remarkable document, possibly the most ancient document extant today. And this book is a remarkable piece of literature. It's noted for its quality of language and its poetic style. This book has held the interests of God's people down through the centuries because it is a masterpiece of human experience. It gives us a glimpse of the high court of God in session. It gives us a glimpse of the power of Satan in action. And it gives us a glimpse of the whole gamut of human emotion. As far as we know, Job never knew why he passed through that time of trouble. As far as we know, he was never told that this experience would be recorded in a book as with an iron pen, never to be erased, that would bring consolation and comfort and strength and praise to God. The countless ways down through the century. He was a most remarkable man. The book opens very significantly. Now there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. It was not a parable. There was a real, living, breathing man who had a name, and his name was Job. This man passed through the mystifying experience of seemingly unanswerable sorrow. And of course, in this book, the Lord's people have found great consolation and encouragement. Let's look first of all at the man himself, a most outstanding individual. Now, there was a man in the land of Uz. Morally, we can see in the first verse that he was a man of great integrity. He was perfect, our translation says. But of course we understand the word means mature, well-rounded, complete, well-balanced personality. He was upright with regards to others. Hebrew word means literally straight up and down. All is dealing, nothing crude. It says, with regards to God, he fears God. The fear of God is ours. In our present day, Christianity, it seems that we don't like to talk about the fear of God, because perfect love casteth out fear, we quote. But I rather wonder that perhaps we need a little more of the fear of God in the day in which we live. The fear of grieving, the fear of offending. He has a fear of God about it. And with regards to the world, he has steered or turned aside from evil. But the 7th Psalm and the 37th verse says, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And I think we could write that text over the whole book of Job. Behold, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man. And it's the end that really counts. It's how we finish that really counts. We mentioned this, I think, at the conference, and I just refresh your memory in Hebrews 11. There are names in there that perhaps I would never have written in there if it had been my responsibility. I don't think I would have written Rahab the harlot. Or would I have written Samson? Or would I have written Jephthah or Dara? I think I would have found perhaps some more glowing examples of faith. But obviously God has put those names there for a very specific reason. When I study the lives of those people, I discover something very interesting. They have one common denominator. They all had a reason to give up. But they didn't. And they finished well. Learn Hebrews 11. That'd be an interesting study. It's not our study tonight, but look at that on your own. The royal court is in session. We find that there was a day in verse 6 when the Son of God came to present himself. We should not forget, of course, that he was a man of great wealth, materially. He's a man of great wealth. And when we read about animals, oxen, camels, that was his banking act. In those days, that's how wealth was counted. Great wealth. And not only was he wealthy as far as the banker was concerned, but he was a wealthy man in his family. He had 10 children. And they were all on good terms. So that when they had their birthday party, I would say that's what he's talking about here, everyone these days. When they came to celebrate their own day of birth, all gathered together, brothers and sisters, and they had a wonderful family time. They had many servants, very great household. He was a man of great rank, even the greatest of all the men of the East. Maybe he was a king. Spiritually, however, he was a man of God. No question. He sanctified his family. That is, he set them apart for God. And I would judge that he did that even before they were born. And every day, continually, he sanctified his family. Verse 5, he set them apart. And he sacrificed for his family. He offered burnt offerings on their behalf. And he did so interposing for them in case they had sinned. He's a very realistic father. He knew that his sons carried his own nature, and that as he had sinned, more than likely his sons would sin. And he was a realistic father, and so he interposed by offering burnt offerings for each one of them, according to the number of them all. For it says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in his house. That's what he was afraid of. He was afraid that he would speak against God. The man of God. But we have an enemy. Let's look for a few minutes at this enemy of his. The Royal Court of Heaven in verse 6. Now, we don't know just quite what this is. We may have our own convictions about it. I rather feel that the sons of God here are spirit beings who have a stewardship for which they answer to God in their dealings with members of the human race. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 1, that the angels are indeed ministers to them that shall be heirs of the kingdom. And so it may well be that these spirit beings came before to present themselves before the Lord to give an answer, accounting of their stewardship. But Satan came also among them, and if you look in the margin, it says, in the midst of them, as though secretly. Now remember, who Satan was? Lucifer, the mightiest and greatest created being in the universe. And that rank has not been taken from him yet. And it is not of his nature to conceive himself in the midst of a crowd, for his whole essence is quiet. So it seems to me that he was trying to conceal himself in the midst of these beings. But of course God knew all about him. And God challenges Satan in verse 8. Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro the earth, walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you been walking around my servant Job with a lion seeking to devour? Have you been making him the target of an attack? Have you set your heart on getting Job? The Lord is saying, God, it was, remember, that challenged Satan about this. It's one thing to be in the battle, brethren, sisters. It's another thing to be the battle. Job wasn't on the battleground. He was at the battleground. Between Satan and God, he's the battleground. Satan's aim was not to bring down Job. He wasn't after Job. He was after Job. God, let me get him. Strip him of everything that you've given him. And he will curse thee to thy face, because Job was a worshipper. That's a characteristic of this man. The very opening chapter, he's offering burnt offerings to the Lord for himself and for his children. And the burnt offering, the offering that speaks of worship, all to God. And Job was a worshipper. And Satan hates worshippers to this very day. Why is that? Because the worshipper gives to God his rightful portion. And Satan, his whole purpose from beginning to end is to rob God of what is rightfully his. So he thought to use Job and make him a curser of God, instead of a worshipper of God, and therefore rob God of the worship of this godly man. I believe in the day in which we live is one of the main attacks of Satan. In Christendom today, I would venture to say, with a few exceptions, generally speaking, the Lord's Supper has lost its biblical significance. The Lord's Supper is that meeting of the church that the Lord designed and instituted for the peculiar remembrance of the Lord and the showing forth of his death. And it is a meeting that is most suitable for worship. Now, in spite of all the distresses and divisions of those who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus throughout the world and simply gather in the New Testament pattern, there is one thing that has been preserved, and that is the Lord's Supper. You might be able to sit down in the heart of Africa, under the leafy trees of the Ituri forest. But dear African brethren and sisters, hear those men of God lying and worship God. I attended the Lord's Supper in Punalu in India. It took 3.5 hours, 19 plates to pass the bread and 21 cups to pass the wine, large cup. 3.5 hours of worship. Anyone who needs to preach for an hour of ministry after that? It's the most marvelous thing. You might privilege to sit down with this handle. Remember the Lord. It's one of the beautiful identifying features of the New Testament. Now, if the enemy cannot stop us holding the Lord's Supper, he'll rob us of its season. He'll distract us. So he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James beholding the blazing Christ. Peter said, not knowing what to say, he said, I was sad that you don't know what to say, let us not to say. Not knowing what to say, he said, it is useless. And it's one of those conversations that God interrupts right in the middle of the sentence. If you read it, you find, while he was yet speaking, and he was interrupted. And God the Father said in effect to him, Peter, I did not bring you up here for an it. Not even a holy, God-given it. I brought you up here to be occupied with my son. This is my delight. And so oftentimes, we can find ourselves distracted and be taken up with our blessings. Wonderful. God give us spiritual. But the things of God are still not in us. You must forever be the object of the worshiping heart. And so we must guard most jealously that meeting when the church comes together to worship, beware of any intrusion that will distract and divert us away from ministering to the heart of God, that which brings him delight. What brings him delight is my beloved Father, that he is all my delight. When the high priest went inside the veil on the great day of atonement, you remember, he used to take in two things. His hands full of the sweet incense, beaten smell, and then the blood. That was to go in on the censer inside the veil, that the cloud may fill the holy place and cover the mercy seat, that ye die not. Now, can you imagine Aaron on that moment, just before he steps inside the veil? What do you think he's doing? I rather think he's checking that everything is in order. For if he stepped inside that veil, and there was something out of order, he was an instant dead man. Someone has said, I do not remember who, has God applied the same principle today to all those who came into the sanctuary in the heaven unprepared and ill prepared? There wouldn't be enough young men around to carry out the day. Maybe so. Maybe not, but this is a very strong truth that we can learn from the book of Job, because this is a great device of Satan, is to rob God of worship and to make Job, instead of a worshipper, change him into a curser of God. That was the thing he feared in his children. Lest they curse God. He feared that. And so you know that he'd be very much aware of it in his own. Look at the personality of this great enemy. Well, we know he's ruler. We know he's real. The Lord spoke to him. The Word of God describes him in many ways. He's real, he's evil, and he is mighty. Nowhere in all the Bible are you instructed to rebuke the devil. We're told to resist the devil, and he is weak. don't ever try to read it.
Michael the great angel,
do not read it. Call them a lot. Michael knew who you are. He is still the mightiest created being in the universe, and that rank has not been taken from him. He is just. His power has been broken by the cross. He is a beaten enemy. You must not run around in dread and fear, but you must be aware of the wise. He's pictured, of course, in the Bible in different ways. He's mentioned in the Gospel meeting, I think, Sunday night, that he's seen as a serpent defiling the poisonous sin. He's seen as a wolf devouring with the power of sin. A lion, I should say, devouring with the power of sin. He's seen as a wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. And in his most frightening aspect, he's seen as an angel of light deceiving the pleasures. Look at his prerogatives, as we find here in this chapter. He can enter the very presence of God. He is the adversary. That is the one who speaks against us. The devil, diabolus, the one who speaks against us. The advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who speaks for us. Satan has, until now, deliberately entered into the presence of God and slandered the people of God. And he can attack the people of God as God permits him. But he cannot do a thing unless God permits him. You see that in the book. And of course he will deny the truth of the word of God and misuse it in this world. Look at the attack against Job. He attacked the source of Job's commerce. In verse 14, the messenger comes and says his oxen and his asses were destroyed. Now the oxen and the asses were the source of commerce. It was financial ruin to Job. He attacked his source of comfort, the sheep. That provided the wool for his clothes and warmth. Material distress. In verse 17, he attacks his source of conveyance. He was right around in Jew. Camels were the source of conveyance. And so Satan seeks now to separate and to isolate him commercially. He attacked his source of cooperation in the house. The servants are destroyed. Domestic disturbance. See how he's moving from the outside in. He starts out in the field and moves in closer and closer and comes right into the house. I think I can venture to say that there is hardly a home that I know of that has not or is not suffering some. And I've never known a time, nor have you, I'm sure, when there has been so much domestic distress, even on the field. He attacked his source of consolation. The messenger came, and your sons and daughters are dead. Veil was withdrawn, so that we could see into what was going on. Hedge was withdrawn, Satan could be done. God's blessings were withdrawn. This man suffered financial ruin, material loss, personal grief. The last verse of the chapter says, in all this loss and grief and sorrow, Job and Satan, you remember what he was trying to do? Make him a curser of God and not a worshipper. After all this distress and despair, what do we read? Verse 20, he arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head and fell down upon the ground, and That's why the book begins. Now there was a man. That's how we have to read. Not just there was a man in the land, but now there. Man of God. There was a day. And what a day that was. And I'm sure every year when that day came round, Mr. and Mrs. Job spent a very quiet day. But remember, there were her children too. And they would remember that terrible day of tragedy when they were wiped out and left only in the last. What a day. Satan has been frustrated. But the second chapter begins again. Ah, the old enemy doesn't do that. We find that as soon as we win a victory, as soon as we resist the temptation, as soon as we enjoy a blessing, it isn't long until again another day. The sons of God came again to present themselves and Satan also. And he comes to the attack. And notice the force of this attack from every direction. The Sabians, first of all, they came from the south. The fire, verse 16, fallen from heaven, came from above. You notice the expression there, the fire of God, the servant came and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all. It looked like the fire of God, because it came down from heaven, but it wasn't the fire of God. It was the fire of the men. We must be very careful at manifestations, calling them of God. Doesn't it can look like it? And this be a one of the okay? Sign. Some people love signs. Well, don't trust signs. God may give you a sign now and again, and it can be absolutely without doubt that it was from God. But signs are dangerous. The devil can counterfeit them. He did that in Egypt, didn't he? Or we can misinterpret them. Or we can imagine them. There are no signs at all. They would tell you about the farmer out in Western Canada. A young fellow thought he had a gift to preach. Nobody else thought he had a gift to preach, but he thought he had a gift to preach. And he felt that God was calling him to go out into the Lord's work. And the brethren didn't want to discourage him, but they just feel he was called. But one day, one of the old preachers went out to visit him, and the young man said, I know God has called me to preach. He says, I got a sign the other day. And I said, what was the sign? He says, I was out working in the field, and I looked up, and there in the heaven, the clouds formed two great letters in the heaven. P. C. Preach Christ. Said the old preacher. How do you know that doesn't mean plant corn? You see, the trouble with signs is we can interpret them just the way we like them to go. Be careful about signs. Fire of God, fallen from heaven. What's the fire of God? One day, some tragedy, some sorrow. Satan's not finished. He's going to pursue this man of God. He's going to bring him down from a place of worship and make him a cursor of God. Well, how did he do it? Verse 4 of chapter 2. He attacked the health of his body. Skin for skin. All that a man has to give is life. He attacked the health of his body. Covered him with boils. He attacked the feelings of his heart. Verse 9. Then his wife said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. What? What do you think? Isn't that the very thing that your husband offered the burnt offering that his children would not curse God? Isn't that the very thing that Satan wants him to do? Curse God? Yet Mr. Job right at his side. His own right hand. If you said, don't be too hard on this, remember, they were heart children. She had given them life. She had nursed them. She had cared for those children. She had raised them. They were her children, torn from her grasp. And this man, sitting on the ash heap, covered with boils and sackcloth, suffering. And many of us are stewed by a suffering loved one at the end of life and actually prayed God would take them away as he suffered. She saw her beloved, she just broke. Take your own life, Lord. But, for all that, the second psychiatry, in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet shall I say, you shall show. Ah, that breaks that business. You're sitting comfortable here in the evening. But just think of this man. Though he slay me, yet shall I say, you shall show. Well, Job had an enemy, but Job also had friends. Good to him. He had a lot of acquaintances too, for kind and brothers and sisters. But he had three friends. Good friends. Eliphaz, Temanite. Bildad the Shuhite. Zophar, Temanite. They came to see him. Eliphaz was the man of reason. We'll see this in a sec. But let's think about these three friends. Again, let's not be too hard on them. They gave Job a terrible time, but they did come to visit him. When his brothers and sisters and all his acquaintances that had eaten bread in his house never looked at him, the three men did come to him. And when they got within sight of the suffering man, they had sense to keep silent. And not to blabber away with useless trivialities and ridiculous sentiments. They kept silent for 7 days. They came. They didn't decide, poor Job, send him a card, give him a call. He came to see him. And they kept silent. And they spoke to Job. They didn't talk behind his back. They came and told them what they said. We'll give them that much credit. However, they were very much mistaken. Eliphaz was a man of reason. I like reasonable men. There's a danger sometimes when our reasoning can intrude upon our faith. Look at Job 4 and verse 7. Here's Eliphaz. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that power iniquity and so wickedness. Reap the same. Here's Eliphaz. Here's his effect. He's a man of reason. Remember, how does this happen? If this happens, let him so. And he does this by observation, even as I have seen. Look over at chapter 8 and verse 6. Here we find Bildad the Shuhite. He's the man of tradition. His reason is on the basis of deduction now. If thou wert pure, if thou wert pure, upright, surely now he would await for thee and make the habitation of thy righteous instruction. This will down the book. If so and so, then so and so. He's a man of logic, man of lust. But logic and induction and deduction are not the answer. The Greek of the look over to chapter 11 and see the third friend, Zophar, the name of that. He was a man of ethics. I think he was a hard man of righteous ethics. And he reasons on the basis of presumption. Well, we wouldn't read the first. We could read the first few verses there, but let's read this verse 6
that he would show thee the secret of wisdom, double to that which is.
Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth.
Job,
you just got what you deserved. You'd be a lot worse off than you are.
Boy, that was pretty hard handling, wasn't it? Pretty rough. Those men were pretty rough. Their premise was the same.
Job's suffering must be the result.
Well, we must be aware too, of course, in our day, not to attribute failure and sin. When we see someone suffering, so that's a judgment on that discipline is very certain. We don't know what God is doing in that life.
Job had an enemy. Job had friends.
And Job had God.
He begins to climb out of the dark. Back there in chapter 19.
So what happened to those three men, what happened to him was that they drove him into himself. And he became angry and frustrated. And self-vindication. So much so that those things actually imprisoned his soul. And he speaks about his ribs, in fact, as a prisoner. He was inside that prison. But at the end of chapter 19, he begins to get his eyes away from himself.
Verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were written in the book.
Job didn't know that 3,000 years later, in a country he never heard of, in a language that didn't even exist, a little company of people with different faces and different appears to sit down and open a book and read the book or written in a book with an iron pen.
That they were graven with an iron pen and
lead in the rock forever.
For I know that my Redeemer,
and the word there is vindicated. I know that my Redeemer liveth,
and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not stranger.
He begins to climb up of the dark. Right there. Now look at Job in the hands of God.
First of all, God sends a man with a message. Chapter 32 and verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They still were angry. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet were condemned to him.
But God sent that man. He was a man sent with a message. His name means, in fact, God himself. The like you came to represent God.
We talked about this over the conference somewhere or another, about Paul in Macedonia.
How he loved, how he appreciated the visit. How often we need a messenger to come into our life, across our path, and give us a word from God. And he so often does that. Isn't it wonderful he does that? So often he does. This comes. Someone moves in, gives us a little word of instruction, word of rebuke, perhaps. To like you is that man, the Jew.
He was prepared by God. He was sent by God. And he spoke for God. And this man was a man who had, obviously, discernment. He saw what was going on.
Those three friends.
And he saw, beyond Job's grief and sorrow, he saw the attitude that he had produced in him.
Was not good. He was a man of discernment. Discernment is a very much needed gift today. priest in the Old Testament was not allowed to function with a broken nose. The nose is the organ of design. Tells me whether I'm having fried onions for dinner, or fish, or roast meat. How can you know the difference between an onion and a roast? Organ of design. And if a priest lost that, he wasn't allowed to function. We need today men, godly men and elders and women are keen discernment. Discernment comes through knowing the Word of God, knowing how God thinks about them, what God has said about them. Spiritual discernment is to see through all the exterior and see the heart of an issue. Isn't that beautiful? We have a brother who's now in the glory. He was an elder in our assembly. And he kind of got on the nerves with some of the brethren because he was very impetuous. Jim. He'd sit down and there'd be a big problem that the elders would want to talk over, and Jim would start the meeting. Now look, brethren, this is what you got to do. You got to do it this way, and this is what you've got to do. Now listen to it. You've got to just go over this quietly and prayerfully and talk about it. Just look at all the listen, he says, we'll be here till 11:30 at night. Let's deal with the thing. This is what you've got to do. Now, and so Jim would sit quiet and look through, and sure, about 11:30, all the brethren would come to a consensus that what Jim said, it was in the new way. And he'd go home, he'd call me, I told you to do it. 11:30, we could have a good night. Well, of course, that was just his nature. See, when that fellow had, he had the ability to sense, immutable sense that he's thinking about. Of course you have to talk over the whole issue because other people are going to raise questions, this, that, and the other, and then say, well, you could do it. Can't do gently. But discernment is very much needed. Elijah, who's a man of discernment. And he had a divine call. He knew that God had sent him. Thank God he had a desire to help those who. Won't be a wonderful friend to have. Wonderful to have someone like that come into your life in a time of trouble. Honest, straight up and down, but someone that loves you, is willing to help. And that was a life. And so he ministered to him. But God answers Job at last. And look here in chapter 36 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. Out of the whirlwind. Sometimes the Lord rises in the storm and says to our storm, peace, be still. And he quietens the storm. And there's a great calm. Sometimes he doesn't quieten the storm. He comes walking in front of the storm. Sometimes he comes out of the storm and leaves everything exactly the way it is. And he speaks it as he is. And he gave to Job a fivefold revelation of himself that completely changed the whole picture of Job and brought him to the end result of the Lord. And these are five wonderful issues, very quickly that we can. We can't spend time on them, I'm going to mention them, hold them, refer them to you, you can follow them up. Now, it wasn't by explanation, you never explain them. But it was by revelation. First of all, the first revelation was a revelation of his eternity. Verse 4 of chapter 38. He says to Job, where wast thou?
When I laid the foundations of the earth, declare if thou hast understanding.
And he teaches Job by this, that there is a divine point of view above. He revealed to Job his eternity. Job was taken up with the present experience, teaching Job that with a divine point of view above present. As we have said, how could Job ever have imagined that what he went through would be with an enemy, as with an iron plate, and in gratitude, and millions of God's people would draw comfort and sustenance from the eternal point of view, far beyond the present experience in the world. Second, in verse 11, he brings to Job a revelation of his authority. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be saved. God is in charge of the storm. And he's teaching Job that there are divine limits to sorrow and the present storm. He will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able to bear. And he teaches this to the church. He is the God of measure. He measures it. Because he is God, mighty, almighty, and omnipotent, and sovereign, he doesn't just throw stars out into the vault of space, but he numbers. He numbers the hairs of the earth. He counts our tears and writes them in a book. And he teaches Job that his authority assures that there are divine limits to the storm. And when he sees that the purpose of that storm has been fulfilled, he will take you thus far. The third revelation is in verse 22. Here he reveals his sufficiency. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And he teaches you, that there are divine resources beyond the needs of the present battle. How many times the armies of earth are ground to a standstill under the snowstorms and blizzards and rains of God. That may happen in World War II. Happened with Napoleon's army. All he has to do is open the heavens. Nobody's going in there. He's teaching Job that he has sufficient resources beyond the needs of the present. Remember the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? Peter draws his sword. Peter was a fisherman. He knew how to cast a net. He wasn't a swordsman. He didn't know how to use the sword. He tried for a head and he got a knee. What did he do? The head he wants. But a knee of the Lord. Into its sheath. Think you that I cannot now pray my Father? And he will presently give me more than 12 reasons. One angel destroyed 150,000 of Israel's enemies in one night without a lie. One. A legion of 6,000 legionaries in the army of Israel. 12,000 times 6,000. Can you imagine what damage it would do to the human race? It went the whole way back. There would be one human being on it. God had, the Lord had said one word to that army of men. The resources in the battle are unlimited. He's teaching God. Number four, in verse 31. He reveals his power and his wisdom. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Creator, or loose the bands of the lion? Canst thou bring forth much of up in a season, or canst thou guide our cures to the storm? And he teaches them that there is a divine control over every influence that affects us. He is in charge. I love 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse. Kind of a passport verse. Carry the passport verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Angels, authority, powers,